to this passage of today and several teachings that one could gather from it. But in light of recent events, especially the last couple of weeks, I thought it proper to focus today's sermon on the topic of suffering and to analyze it from that viewpoint on. Our individualistic society can be a bit paradoxical when it comes to the topic of suffering. On the one hand, the very thought of it is banned and pushed to the side and suppressed. We like to have a "the party must go on" kind of attitude and mentality, and we would like to be happy and entertain ourselves, and we don't like to think about it. On the other hand, suffering is ever-present. We are bombarded with it through the news, media, about war, death, sickness, in short, suffering. And sooner or later, everyone is confronted by it, cannot avoid it, and has to ask himself, what do I make out of this all? And even though this is not going to be an exhaustive study about the subject, our present text will still give us some valuable pointers regarding that subject. And so I would like to divide up our passage into the following three headings. Firstly, what is suffering, by remaking remarks on that by the text. Secondly, how do you respond to suffering? And thirdly, how do you respond to a delivery from suffering? Now, what is suffering? First of all, it is a reality. Scripture is absolutely honest about this. David and his people, when they came home to Ziklag and saw what happened, wept until they had no more power to weep. The pain was so great that weeping completely exhausted their strength. And remember that they were men of war. And verse 2 mentioned that everyone had been taken captive from small to great. Yet nonetheless, in verse 5 it reads, "And David's two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive." Now this is not something superfluous or a vain repetition, but an emphasis. So David was right in the epicenter of this earthquake of suffering. And even earlier in the book of Samuel, we read about Abigail, how she is described as a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. And to lose a virtuous wife, whose worth is above rubies, is indeed a great loss. But this is not all. The city was burnt down. Everyone was tired in the first place from the march. Everyone was angry at David, wanted to kill him. Possessions were stolen. And now, what about David? What shall he do? Going back to the Philistines, they sent him away. In Judah, Saul awaits to kill him, but he cannot stay in Ziklag, can he? And there the people want to kill him. He's in an absolute desperate situation. And you see, this is not some wannabe suffering, but real and painful suffering. It says in verse 6, "Now David was greatly distressed." So how foolish and false then is the claim by those who say that as a Christian you would never have to suffer, that God would always want you to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous, and that when you become a Christian, everything is going to be perfect and fine. Our present text clearly contradicts such a notion. Disagrees also with the Apostle Paul when he said to the disciples in Antioch, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." And also with Jesus in John chapter 15 when he says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And therefore, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Now, be that persecution for Christ's sake, be that loss of property, of dear relatives, or any kind of suffering. Suffering is a reality for the people of God. And feeling it, weeping about it, is by itself no way wrong. For even David wept about what happened to him, as did the Lord Jesus Christ about the death of Lazarus. Now, suffering has also a cause. One cause can be personal sin. And this is here quite much the case in David's case. Just consider the preceding part of the story. In chapter 27, you hear in the very beginning David's voice of unbelief. There it says, "And David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand." Furthermore, there are all the stories with Achish and the lies. And he almost marched against war, against Israel. his own people, and no matter how you take it, if this was just some kind of poker game or if he really intended to go to war against Israel, I mean, the picture that we have of him paints him in no way completely innocent. And in fact, in the 27th and 28th chapter, the very word Lord isn't even mentioned except once, and that is by Achish, signaling that there was a silence between God and David since he fled to the Philistines. Another cause can be other people's sins. Now just notice again carefully what it says in our text at the very first verse. The Amalekites had invaded the south of Ziklag. The Amalekites, who were they? Now God commissioned Saul to punish them for the vicious attack when the Amalekites attacked the people of Israel when they were very vulnerable during the desert journeys. And so Saul was commissioned to utterly destroy them. This is mentioned in chapter 15. But then it says that Saul spared Agag. But the very fact that there are still Amalekites alive implies that Saul failed to finish the job. And even in chapter 28, Saul, before his downfall, when he went to the witch of Endor, one last time he was reminded of his failure. It says, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, and therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. And it wasn't until the time of Hezekiah that the prophecy against Amalek was fulfilled and the rest of them were killed. But if Saul hadn't disobeyed, there wouldn't have been there to raid Ziklag in the first place. Now, other times, however, you cannot point to someone specific and say, oh, it's that person's sin. Now, that was the error of Job's friends. It's not always that easy. But we just live in a fallen world. Mankind rebelled against their creator and apostatized. So God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden and pronounced a curse over the earth. And Paul puts it like this in Romans 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. So God created the world, and behold, everything was good. But through Adam's fall, we have sin in the world, which includes every evil deed that can be done to you, and death, including all the sickness and disease that can lead to it. And so, as long as the world remains in that fallen condition, so long as the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't returned the second time, we will experience all kinds of suffering. But suffering is also mixed up with the mercy of God. Just listen again to the second verse, this very subtle note. It says, they did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. Just a little hint that the Lord in the end of the story had mercy in store for David. Just little hints that he would do good to him. It could have been worse. They could have been killed or sold to slavery. But nothing of that happened. So see the privilege of adoption, the blessing to be a child of God. We do not fall in the hands of an angry God, but into the hands of a loving Father. And as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. And suffering has also a purpose. The Lord works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things, including suffering, and according to the counsel of his will, meaning there is purpose in it. He is the alone wise God, and his wisdom never fails. Oftentimes, we as limited creatures are right in the middle of a calamity and cannot make much sense out of it and cannot see beyond the suffering. Now, put yourself in the shoes of David. Could you have seen more than the burned city, the kidnapping of all the loved ones, and the life threats from David's men? Then comes true what Solomon said. And then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. Simply put, you look at a difficult situation and say, I just don't get it. But we have the privilege of looking at the outside of the story, at the entire narrative from the first and second book of Samuel. We are not just limited to the here and now of David's situation. Now, how did it start in the case of David? He promised to take away the kingdom of Saul and give it to David. And every event was basically like a small link in a chain towards the fulfillment of that promise. David had to flee from Saul and learn a few lessons on the way before ascending to the throne. And Saul had to be without David in order to lose the war and be judged by the Philistines. And David went to Achish just to be sent back again by the Philistine lords. And why? So that Ziklag could be destroyed. And why was it destroyed? Because he was to move away from there. Pretty soon after our chapter ends, what happens then? In 2 Samuel chapter 1, we read that only 3 days after what happens, and also about the death of Saul, they were notified, and in the second chapter we are told that the Lord directed him to go back to Hebron, where he eventually was anointed to be king. So everything fits together perfectly. Now, as Christians, we too are on a journey, but not to an earthly city, but to a heavenly one, to be crowned with glory. And we too, like David, can sometimes get a bit lost on our way among the Philistines and settle for the world or be entangled too much by it. And so we also need sometimes a reminder where we are heading. And whenever the Lord in his wisdom sees it fit to send such a reminder to point us in that direction, that we should set our eyes heavenwards and be reminded of those most weighty, eternal realities. And let me speak here quite plainly with you. This world will pass away with all its lusts, and I am but a dying man preaching to a dying people. Or do you think that everything is just going to stay the same and go on forever? We are but pilgrims, and as painful as suffering is, it does remind us of something that is tremendously important, that an infinite eternity is just around the corner. Now, this purpose now, that this shocking event in Ziklag should ultimately drive David back into the gracious arms of his God and from the Philistine country towards Judah, already implies the answer to our next question. Therefore, let us now move to our second point. How do you respond to suffering? Again, I would like to repeat the verses 6 and 8 in our chapter. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. First of all, when we look at our passage, we notice a false response. Response of David's men, response of the flesh, of the world, and yeah, through indwelling sin, even sometimes from believers. And it's called the blame game. David's men could not discern the hand of God in it. They could not see beyond David. They could not see beyond secondary causes. That is what happened right in front of their eyes. So it was just David's fault. That's all that was to the story for them. And their grand master plan as a reaction was to kill David. Had they actually done what they wanted to do, then it would have undone them and most likely their families, and their stolen goods would have never been recovered. Have you ever been in such a situation where you played the blame game or have such accusations hurled against you? Oh, it's all your fault. If only you had been there for me more. If only you had supported me in my musical and singing career. Oh, if only you hadn't told this to this other person. Oh, if only my boss hadn't fired me. It's all his fault. Only because of you I'm in such a situation. But with such accusations, the problem is not solved at all, but the suffering is rather aggravated. On top of all the loss and the suffering that was there anyways, it only created an additional problem, a division between David and his men. But second of all, we also find a different reaction, the one of David. Now let's have a look at that one. He strengthened himself in the Lord. Now remember, he literally lost everything, but he was able to strengthen himself. But let us read us carefully here. It doesn't say David strengthened himself in the Lord God, or David strengthened himself in the Lord someone else's God, but it says in the Lord his God. And this is vital, and we must not overlook it. And this is the turning point, if you will. There is so much power in this little possessive pronoun. Now, you all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Now, that is a general promise. But listen to this, what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, that's the language of faith. This is faith appropriating the promise and applying to yourself. And can you say of Jesus with Paul, who loved me and gave himself for me? And can you say with the bride of Christ in the Song of Songs, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine? Can you say with the Apostle Thomas, my Lord and my God? Oh, this little possessive pronoun. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What comforting and reassuring thought to know that I'm reconciled to God through the blood of Christ who died on the cross of Calvary. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Remember that, child of God, strengthen yourself in the Lord your God. Have you lost everything like David? Has your life just gone up in flames like the city of Ziklag? That there are just ashes left? You have an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Oh, just to have that one pearl, that one choice pearl of great price, what a blessing. Or are you being despised or threatened or cast out by everyone and feel all alone? Then hear again what the Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? What a blessing it is to have Christ. So strengthen yourself. Oh, to be in covenant with God through Christ Jesus, to be able to say, my Lord and my God. What then can happen to you? This is the most important question, to be reconciled, to be able to say, my Lord, my God, my Savior. Remember that and strengthen yourself in the Lord your God. But strengthening himself in the Lord, his God, was not all that David did. It led to something more, namely to seek for him. It led him to inquire about the will of the Lord. And so he got a specific promise, in his case, that he will recover all that was lost. He acted upon the divine guidance and pursued the Amalekites. Now notice here carefully the specific nature of the promise. Now David asked, shall I pursue this troop? And the answer to that question was, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. There was not only the promise that he's going to be rescued of this suffering situation, but also the very specific means how this was going to happen, namely that he would pursue them and recover everything and gain the victory. And let me just give you one more example of such a specific promise. And it's from the book of 1 Kings in the 20th chapter. There we read that Ahab was also rescued from the hands of the Syrians. And there it says, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. And then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. So that's exactly another example of a specific promise. Not just a general one, okay, there's going to be delivery from the Syrians, but then the very details, okay, it's going to happen through the princes of the provinces, and you, Ahab, you're going to set the battle in order. So very exact, specific details how this is going to happen. It is quite important to notice these things carefully. For we must know what the Lord promised and what he did not promise. For when we ask ourselves how this applies to our lives, we will soon find that we are not given like such specific promises, like David and Ahab, but general promises. Now, just a couple of examples. In James 5:13, we read, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." So that's the direction. Seek the Lord, pray, pour out your heart in front of him. And here are some of the promises. Psalm 50:15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Psalm 55:23, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved." 1 Peter 5:7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Now, the Lord promised to deliver, to sustain, and to care. And this is what he promised. But he didn't say when such things are going to happen, or how, or by what means, or through whom. So leave that up to God. But follow the example of David and turn to the Lord in prayer. Pour your heart out and honor him as the God of comfort. And let him be the stronghold in the day of trouble. Cry out to him. And as an additional support to do just that, I would like to draw out some arguments from the text. Namely, the faithfulness of God. That is one argument for the support of your faith in prayer. And sometimes people believe the things God said, which he really didn't say, but what he really said, he really means. And just have a look again at the 8th verse, where the Lord said, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all." And the fulfillment in verse 18, "So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives." And God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? So therefore, when you pray, trust in the faithfulness of God. You have been given here an account of the faithfulness of God, how he promised and how he really kept that promise and did exactly everything what he promised to David. Another argument for the support of your faith in prayer is the omnipotence and the sovereignty of God. You might have at one point or another been unable to fulfill a promise of yours. Oh, sure, I'm going to help you with this math problem. Oh, sure, I'm going to help you carry this heavy piano. And then you go, whoops, no, sorry, this is like too complicated. I cannot help you. I really wish I would like, but I can't. And sorry about this piano, it's just too heavy. But with God, this is not the case. His promise is not only firm because he's faithful and doesn't change, but also because he's omnipotent and sovereign over all things. And what he promised, he can also really deliver. He is the all-powerful one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, notice again the details in our story. The Amalekites, who were they? They were some kind of nomadic people. That is, so to speak, a moving target, which is more difficult to find. And then we read in the story that David had to leave 200 men behind who were just too tired to go on. So not exactly great odds to start with. But then it just so happens that this Egyptian servant fell sick. It just so happens that they left him behind. It just so happened that David and his men stumbled upon him. And when he showed them the way to the camp of the Amalekites, it just so happens that they meet them not ready in battle formations, but eating and drinking and dancing. And so David had the perfect military advantage on his side and the element of surprise. So you see, everything happened right at the right time, like clockwork. You can see the hand of God in it. And the Lord can move in a way that you have least imagined, and he would do also and that his timing is flawlessly perfect. So therefore, when you pray, trust in the omnipotence and in the sovereignty of the Lord, he can really deliver all his promises. And the first and last argument that I would draw out of the text is the goodness of God. Again, have a look at the 18th and 19th verse, where it says, "So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all." David recovered, it's repeated in many forms, so there's an emphasis. So the story really wants us to know, okay, everything they got back, but not only that, we got this little piece of inside info from the Egyptian servants where the Amalekites raided and launched their attack. And it wasn't just Ziklag, was it? No, there were also other territories of Judah, in Judah, and also of the Cretites. And in addition, David sent in the end many presents to several cities. And so these two pieces of information clearly imply that they even gained more than what they had before. For they defeated the Amalekites and got everything. And so the Lord dealt most abundantly with them. And here is the one thing I would like you to see. You know, sometimes people say, you know, the Lord is not like a vengeance machine. You cannot just push a button and out comes like the desired prayer result. And yeah, that's true. You cannot deny his sovereignty. But on the other hand, you cannot go like, oh, well, you know, like, Lord, you're sovereign, and I don't even pray anymore apart from like some super select few super spiritual requests, and act as if like the Lord isn't good at all. And we mustn't put the false contradiction between the goodness of the Lord and the sovereignty of the Lord. And even, what do you do when you have like a most complicated task, like in a math class or in most complicated business project? So you divide it up into more easier parts and you solve the easier parts, and in the end you can put it together and have solved the greater problem. And with the attributes of God, so to speak, it is similar. You have to take it apart. You look first only at the goodness of the Lord and then of the sovereignty of the Lord. But when it comes to putting everything back together, that's going to be a bit difficult, for the Lord is transcendent, an infinite being, mainly meaning that we, as just finite creatures, cannot fully comprehend him and how everything works together. But then again, we read, okay, God is good. And that is a true statement. And God is sovereign. That is also a true statement. And the truth doesn't contradict itself. And so we have here a good example how good the Lord was with David. And if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, and give good things to those who ask him. So when you pray, trust in the goodness of the Lord. He's way more abundant than you can imagine. So far, we have answered the question how to respond to suffering as far as our present text speaks about it, namely to strengthen ourselves in our God and to bring our petitions before the Lord in prayer, and some arguments to do so. Trying and suffering times are special times to seek the Lord. But the story continues. God was faithful to his promise. David was delivered out of his problematic, most suffering situation, and they gained the victory among the Amalekites. So let us move on now to our third and final point. How do you respond to a delivery from suffering? What do you actually do then when the Lord has moved and graciously intervenes? What is a proper response? I'd like to start again with the negative example by David's men, or some of his men. The first bad reaction of them, you read in verse 20, when they said, "This is David's spoil." When they were amidst their suffering and arrived at Ziklag, who was burned down, they couldn't see beyond David. Oh, it's all David's fault. And now, when the tide has turned, so to speak, they couldn't see beyond David either. Oh, it's David's spoil. Like, oh, let's hear it for David. He did it again. So they failed to give the glory to God. Now that's one thing. And the other thing, the other bad reaction you find in verse 21 and 22, where it says, "Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook of Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, 'Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart.'" So that was some kind of social justice movement back in the day. They were very vocal about justice and who should get what. And the 200, as David pointed out, they did their job in guarding the stuff when they had to stay back. And furthermore, They have been the real owners of what they had before it was stolen by the Amalekites. And on top of that, they even gained a surplus. So there was like enough for everyone and more than enough. Yet some of the 400 men tried to hide their avarice, their greed, and their egoism under the pretense of justice. In short, they only thought of themselves. And scripture makes here quite a heavy moral judgment about them. They're called wicked and worthless men. And just let me clarify this a little bit further. Now, the second word that most Bibles translate as worthless is in the originals actually called Belial. And maybe this rings a bell, because over the time and in New Testament times, it has been used as a proper name and attributed to Satan. You know, 2 Corinthians 6, what has light in common with darkness? What has Christ in common with what? With Belial. So you see, the judgment that is pronounced on such a reaction. They just experienced such a great delivery, and all they could think upon was themselves. But now, let's have a look at David's response. First of all, in contrast to the 400, he didn't see what they got as a merit, but termed it as a free gift of God. Verse 23. But David said, "My brethren, you should not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us." You see, first of all, David gave glory to God. And the second thing he did was quite a different approach how that stuff should be handled that they got back as a free gift. David saw to it that the 200 got back what was theirs. And moreover than that, he made sure that gifts were sent to several cities, cities where they were accustomed to go. Now, this very last piece of info in the very last verse might be an indication that he wanted to return favors in brotherly love, which they might have received when they were staying and sojourning near those cities. Or maybe he just also wanted to give some stuff back that might have been stolen from the Amalekites from those cities. At least we could say this for sure with Hebron. For Hebron was the city given to Caleb, and we learn from the Egyptian slave that the territory of Caleb was raided by the Amalekites. Or maybe it was just a renewal of David's faith that he would be king. And so looking forward and based on that promise, he acted as a king who sought the welfare of his future subjects. Now Hebron is the city where David is going to be crowned as king in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 2. Or maybe he wanted to support the spreading of the knowledge of God by supporting the Levites. At least three cities, Hebron, Yatir, and Estemoa, are described in Joshua 21 as Levite cities. But however you understand this account of the enumeration of the cities, you just find a clear general picture opposed to that one of the other people. David didn't just think of himself. He sought a way how to be a blessing to other people. Now, let me ask you this question. Are you praying for deliverance or pleading with the Lord for something? What do you think is going to happen when the Lord hears you? Or have you lately been delivered from suffering? So the question I would like to ask you is this. How can you use this situation for the glory of God and for the blessing of other people? Now, we had a look at what David got back with the stuff that they regained, but obviously there was more. He also regained his wives and also the loyalty of his people. So is there something that you regained? Or what exactly was given to you or restored to you? So how can you use this as a blessing for other people? And with this question, I would like to close in prayer.